Couldn't have picked out a better song, one of my favorites. I've only got about 75 favorites this time of the year, but that's one of them. That angelic message of peace on earth on one hand seems shocking and startling to us because in the evening news and the political arena, perhaps at your Christmas table, there's not a lot of peace on earth. And yet that message still is true. It's still proclaimed by the angels to our hearts for those who are ready to listen and hear it, and how true that it really is. Christ does bring peace wherever He's Lord. He's Lord in my heart today, so there's peace there. He's Lord in my home today, so there's peace there. I trust He's Lord in this church, so there can be peace here. And in heaven, of course, there's peace. Everywhere Jesus reigns, everywhere Jesus rules, there is peace there. Take your Bibles with us, if you would, and turn to Psalm 2. As you're doing that, I hope you'll say, this last Christmas Sunday before Christmas, a big hearty thank you to the Johnson crew, you know, the Johnson Band, Johnson and Friends. I don't know all the different names they go by on their label, but we're grateful to have them leading us and helping us to worship the Lord. And I pray that you'll give your gratitude to them with a handshake or a hug or money. They'll take all sorts of gratitude any way that you can give it. Psalm 2 is where we're going to find ourselves. We get asked lots of questions at this time of the year. Are you ready for Christmas? Do you have all your shopping done? Where are you going over the break? So we get asked all sorts of questions. How many days do you have off this year? Here's one that I'd like for you to consider this morning as we gather together, and that is, who are you kissing this Christmas? That's the question of the day. Who are you kissing this Christmas? You've heard the song, "I Saw Mama Kissing Santa Claus." Underneath the mistletoe last night, she didn't see me creep down the stairs to have a peep. She thought that I was tucked up in my bedroom fast asleep. But I saw Mama kissing Santa Claus underneath his beard so snowy white. Oh, what a laugh it would have been if Dad had only seen Mommy kissing Santa Claus last night. So the song obviously speaking to the innocence and to the childhood and to the love and the family nature of Christmas, all those good things. I understand that not everybody senses that or experiences that. We spoke to that last week, to the sadness and the loneliness that so many feel at this time of the year and feel it more deeply because of the holiday. So I hope that today's message will speak to that as well. But the person I want to suggest that you and I ought to be kissing is really profound and really something world-changing. The fact the person I'm suggesting is someone everybody should kiss this Christmas. And this is my suggestion. Kiss the Son of God. Kiss the Lord Jesus. We read Psalm 2 and you'll see what I mean, I trust. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare His decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank You, Lord, that You give us the opportunity because of the joy that fills the earth, because of the peace that You bring to this earth through Your precious birth and Your glorious, perfect life, and most of all, your majestic death on a cross for us, and your powerful resurrection. You give us the opportunity, even as weak, frail, sinful humans, to kiss the Son. Help us this day to relate to you. Help us to embrace you. Help us to serve you and love you as we should, not just at this time of the year, but always and forever in our hearts. For it's in your blessed and perfect name we ask. Amen. People are getting ready, obviously, in a last-minute rush, some of them, for Christmas. Yet what a happy time, I think, is also a sad time, because even though people are getting ready for Christmas, too many are not getting ready for Christ. At one and the same time, a hate for the world of God and a hope for the world from God appears at this time of the year. In verses 1 through 3 here, we see a clear picture of the world as it is, as it really is. This is one of the reasons we love our Bible, because it tells us the truth. It's not all Pollyannish, it's not all pie in the sky and frosty and reindeer and just wonderful sparkles everywhere. No, the Bible tells the truth. It's not fantasy. The Bible tells the truth about the world as it exists and the world's attitude as it is today. And you can sum it up in these first three verses in one word: rebellion. There's a planned rebellion. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The word rage here literally means to be assembled in a mob. So here's a world pictured as one mob united in one cause, thinking up ways that they can get rid of God and His rule. Public schools no longer sing Christmas carols all across this nation if they mention Jesus. Planned Parenthood can hand out condoms, but the Gideons so often can no longer hand out Bibles. City halls can post the Ten Commandments in a hallway, perhaps, if it's not challenged. Employees can say what they wish just as long as they don't say Merry Christmas too often. There's an out-and-out rebellion against the things of God. There's a political rebellion. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. This is pretty much a so-called United Nations resolution, all voted on by the nations of the earth without abstention or rejection or veto. They unanimously say, we set ourselves against God, against His anointed, to take a stand. Today we would say they dig in their heels, and that's what they're doing. The principalities and the powers of this world take a fixed position against anything holy, anything right, anything rational, certainly anything against God. It's a popular rebellion because it's not just the leaders. It's not just the kings, the rulers, but we're told it's also the nations and the peoples. In other words, in everybody's home, on everyday Main Street, the people rise against God. This is a grassroots effort to get rid of God once and for all that we see growing in our culture and in our world. This is a rebellion that's both united and universal. The same crowd that said 2,000 years ago, crucify Him, today says, reject Him, nullify Him. And it's a pointed rebellion. Who are they rebelling against? Verse 2 shows us. They take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The word anointed is the Hebrew word for Messiah. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout history, the world has rejected three things. Israel is the people of God, the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus as the Son of God. The world, even as we speak, is coalescing against Christ, headed ultimately for a one-world government and a one-world religion, both of them united against God and against Christ, against His Word, against His people, against His authority. That's the picture. And it's coalescing, it's growing, day by day and moment by moment. There's little we can do about it. We can pray about it. But the prophecies are written out. They are decreed. They are going to come to pass. We can do our best to be good citizens, and we should. But that's not going to stop this out-and-out rebellion against God and this growing distaste and disharmony against the things of God. Now, what is God's response to all this? Well, actually, the entire Trinity speak to this matter in our text. First, there is the confronting voice of God the Sovereign. The confronting voice of God the Sovereign contrasts the scene on earth and the situation in heaven. On earth, you have pandemonium. Everything's gone amok. Everything's coming apart at the seams. But in heaven, you have peace. Because how does God the Sovereign respond to these threats? Verse 4, there's derision. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. When the world is united against God's Son at His first coming, heaven wept. But when the world unites against God and His Son at His second coming, heaven laughs. But this is not the laugh of delight. This is the laugh of disdain. And why does God laugh? Well, Psalm 37 tells us in verses 12 and 13, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Reminds you sort of that story of the two little boys who were talking, and the one boy said to the other one, my dad has a list of 50 men in this neighborhood that he can whip, and your dad is at the top of the list. Well, sure enough, he went home and told his dad about that, and dad exploded in anger. He got in his car, he drove up the neighborhood, knocked on the door. When the other man answered the door, he said, your son told me that you have a list of 50 men in this neighborhood that you can whip, and my name's at the top of the list. Is that right? The man at the door said, well, absolutely it is. Man got right up in his face and said, well, I don't think you can whip me. Now, what are you going to do about it? Man said, well, the first thing I'm going to do is take your name off the list. The world has a list of things they think they can whip, and God is at the top of the list. But they refuse to take God off the list, but God's going to do it for him. When you think about it, man threatening God is so silly that it's funny. Man, with all of his technology and all of his talents and all of his mind and all of his might, all of his science and all of his skill, is still just a man. But God, friend, is still God. He's still on His throne. He's still all-powerful, omnipotent. He's still all-knowing, omniscient. He's still everywhere present, omnipresent. He's still infinite and infallible and immutable and unchanging. God is about as afraid of mankind and the world as Billy the Kid would be afraid of the Keystone Cops. He's not exactly shaking in his boots. You know what God thinks about all these united nations and united peoples come together against Him? Isaiah answers in Isaiah 40, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are as counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very small thing. God is not quaking in His boots. God is not fearful and shaking. He is laughing in the heavens as the nations gather together against Him. It is a laugh of derision. It is a laugh of displeasure in verse 5. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. The smile of laughter here is replaced with a scowl. Amusement turns into anger. The word distress in the English is really rather weak because the word literally means a fiery anger. This is referring ultimately to the Great Tribulation. There's a beautiful verse in Scripture that says in 1 Corinthians, eye is not seen and ear is not heard, all that God has prepared in heaven for those who love Him, and how true that is. But I want to tell you that also eye is not seen and ear is not heard what God has prepared for those who do not love Him. The world's never seen the pain and the suffering and the agony and grief. It's never heard the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. It's never experienced the torment and the fear and the wrath and the judgment that it's going to be on this earth in the great tribulation and ultimately an eternal place called hell in the afterlife. That is what God has prepared in His displeasure. And it's going to happen. Verse 6 speaks to God's determination. He said, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The word Zion in the Bible refers to the city of Jerusalem. God really does have a sense of humor when you think about it. The same place that Jesus was crucified is the same place where ultimately, when He comes again, that He's going to be crowned. Right now He's seated at the Father's right hand, but one day He will sit on David's throne to rule the entire universe in the new heavens and the new earth, reigning from Jerusalem. And notice this is in the past tense. God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is the voice of determination. As far as God's concerned, it's already a done deal. It's as if Jesus has already come again and set Himself on the throne of David. Even though it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen. And therefore, in a real sense, in God's mind, in God's eye, it has happened. I read about an agent with the IRS who came to a church one time to see the pastor check up on somebody's IRS submission they had made. He said, Pastor, one of your church members here, and he named him, has reported on his income tax return that he contributed $1 million to your church. He said, can you verify that he has? The pastor said, well, no, sir, but I can verify that he will. And that's exactly what God's doing here. He's saying it's just as true as if it's already happened that Jesus is set up on His throne in Zion. That is the overwhelming voice of God the Father. Second, we see in this passage the answer coming from the confident voice of God the Son. The confident voice of God the Son. God the Son says that man's devices cannot change God's decrees. God the Son, knowing that God the Father has decreed and declared the end from the beginning, speaks with confidence here about three things. First, about His exalted position. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, when did God the Father say this to God the Son? Well, I know you're probably thinking it was at His birth, since this is Christmas season, but actually it was not. In fact, the New Testament sheds light on this statement and tells us when and how God the Father said this to God the Son. And what it reveals about the Lord Jesus is literally breathtaking. This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. First, in Acts 13, the statement refers to His physical resurrection. God has fulfilled this, Acts 13 says, for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. In Hebrews 5, this statement refers to Jesus' priestly rule. So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. A third time this is fulfilled in Hebrews 1:5, and it refers to His powerful reign even now. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, and again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. Now in the first reference, we see Jesus as prophet because He predicted His resurrection. In the second reference, we see Jesus as priest. And in this third reference, we see Jesus as King. In other words, this is fulfilled three times in the New Testament. His past, His present, and His future. In the past, He came as a prophet. In the present, He continues as priest. In the future, He's coming as King. Now buckle your pew belts and hang on for this thought. In the Old Testament, there were prophets who were also priests, like Jeremiah. There were kings who were also prophets, like King David. There was even in one instance a priest who was also a king. You know his name as Melchizedek. But in all the Bible, there's only one who was prophet, priest, and king. And His name is Jesus. That is His exalted position. Next, we see in this, in verse 8, His expected possession. His expected possession. What does Jesus have coming to Him? Verse 8, ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Every now and then you hear someone say, well, I wonder what this world is coming to. I can tell you, friend, what this world's coming to. It's coming to Jesus. Every single day, 130,000 people bow their knee and give their life to Jesus Christ around this world. And when He comes again, He's not coming to take sides. He's coming to take over. He's not coming the second time just as another tenant. He's coming as the ruler and landlord. He's not coming this time just as a laborer in the vineyard. He's coming as the owner of the farm. That is His expected possession. All the people will bow their knee and give their life to Jesus Christ as submission as Lord and Master and Savior, either in this life or in the next life when they submit in their ultimacy as they're coming to their judgment. They will submit their knee and confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ as King and Master and Lord over all. You can either do it in this life as Savior, as confessing Him, kissing the Son, or you'll do it in the next life ready for judgment as you surrender to Him as He is the sovereign over all the nations. Next, we see His exhibited power in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This world under the Antichrist in one final battle is going to array all of its military might, all of its manpower, all of its missiles against the Lord Jesus Christ. But those kingdoms are going to crumble like a clay pot struck by an iron rod. When He came the first time, He came humbly and meekly as the Lamb of God. But when He comes the second time, He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to take His rightful place on the throne as King of this universe. And nothing and no one, no principalities and no powers, not even the devil himself, can keep this from happening. Next, we see the confirming voice of God the Spirit. The confirming voice of God the Spirit. I believe you hear in verse 10 the voice of God's dear Holy Spirit. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. You see, the Holy Spirit is called in Isaiah 11 the Spirit of Wisdom. And in this verse He gives one of His favorite messages. In effect, what the Holy Spirit says is this: wise up, because Jesus is the King of Kings. The King is coming. And therefore, you'd better get ready for Jesus. In the 1992 presidential election, James Carville, the campaign director for Bill Clinton, wrote these immortal words on a blackboard when they were thinking about what's the best way to convince the American people to vote for one William Jefferson Clinton. And Carville came up famously with this symbol, or with this slang term. He said, "It's the economy, stupid." Well, the Holy Spirit is saying, in effect, in big, bold, clarion terms in which we live, it's the Lord. Don't be stupid. We need to hear His voice this day, the voice of the Spirit about the fear of the Lord. He says in verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The Spirit of Wisdom tells us that the beginning of wisdom is fear. Psalm 111 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It doesn't matter how smart you are, it doesn't matter how many degrees you have. If you do not bow your knee to the Lord Jesus, you're not really all that bright. The Spirit of Wisdom says, fear the Lord. I have a message today for the pleasure-hungry people in Hollywood, the prosperity-hungry people on Wall Street, and the power-hungry people in Washington. You'd better get wise and fear the Lord Himself. The New Testament makes it clear to us that we can't fully understand this psalm until we understand who Jesus is. He is God's Son. He is the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah. He is God's King. And even more than King David, the words of this psalm apply ultimately to His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why this is a great psalm to think about at Christmas. Jesus is the one that God has crowned as ultimate ruler. Jesus is the one who will one day bring God's verdict on all people. We will be accountable to Him. He is the one who will ultimately bring God's crushing victory against His enemies. And yet, even so, there are still plenty of people in this world who oppose Him. Even in His own day, the rulers of the time took a stand against Jesus to the extent that they ultimately killed Him. And Jesus' disciples, after the fact, after His resurrection, see this as of direct fulfillment of this psalm when they preach in Acts 2 and Acts 4. The crucifixion of Jesus was the ultimate expression of the kings and the rulers gathering against the Lord and against His anointed. But of course, because all opposition to God is laughable, Jesus wasn't beaten, not even by death. He rose again. And that's why the words of this psalm are still so powerfully true. Because the Bible makes it clear that that baby Jesus did grow up. And He died. And He rose again and ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father. And one day He will return. And as God's King, and all who stand against God will be terrified by the wrath that Jesus will bring. And that, of course, makes the way that we treat Jesus the ultimate issue of all of life. So we need to listen to the Spirit's message about the fear of the Lord. We need to listen to the Spirit's message about the fellowship that we can have with the Lord. The fellowship we can have with the Lord. And this is the heart of this message in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. This is one of the sweetest invitations in all the Bible, to kiss the Son. In days of antiquity, there was a practice of paying homage to the king by kissing his hand, or even, if you would, to kiss his feet. And when you did that, you were simply telling the king of your love, of your submission, of your obedience, and your total commitment to him. So I would invite you this Christmas Sunday, this moment all over again, to kiss the feet of our dear Lord Jesus in surrender and submission. And that's why I ask you at the beginning of this message who you'll be kissing this Christmas. And that's why I'm suggesting to you, no matter who else you kiss, maybe under the mistletoe or anywhere else this Christmas, you mustn't fail to kiss Jesus, the babe in a manger who is God's eternal King. And by the way, I don't just mean a polite hello kiss on the cheek to Jesus. Sort of a nice to see you again this time of the year, Jesus. I'm coming to church once again this time of the year, Jesus. That's not what I'm referring to. And it's great having you around this time of the year, Jesus, to listen to your music and to give gifts in your name. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm urging you instead to do is to kiss Jesus. I'm meaning what this psalm means. To embrace Him, to give your all to Him, to adore Him, to serve Him, to allow Him to rule over you. No baby ever judged the universe, but this baby did when he grew up and he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the nations will gather at His feet at His soon coming return. The Spirit tells us to adore Him, and ultimately, the Spirit tells us to have faith in Him. This psalm ends in verse 12 this way: blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. The only way you can really be ready for Jesus is to put your trust in Him. The world may scorn Jesus. The world may scoff at Jesus. The world may rebuke and rebuff Jesus and reject Jesus. But one thing you can count on, this world has not seen the last of Jesus. If you've ever been to a symphony to hear an orchestra, it's really quite an event. If you go early, the musicians will begin to drift in from the sides of the stage. They are still in their blue jeans and their casual shirts for the most part. Each man or woman will go up to their instrument and begin to tune it. Quite frankly, at the beginning there, before the symphony starts, it sounds awful. It sounds hideous. Everybody's playing different scales and in different notes, and it just sounds horrendous. They're playing loud and playing soft, playing all sorts of different instruments at different times. But then eventually, after they get warmed up, they'll casually disappear out through the wings. And then suddenly, just a few minutes before the attuned time that it says on the bulletin, the platform lights will ignite. The musicians will walk out. And this time, they're in their very best. Every man has a bow tie on and their tails. Every woman is dressed in black in their beautiful dresses. Each one comes now and begins on their particular instruments to warm up one last time. And then there's a hush in the auditorium. The spotlight is focused on the wings. And the conductor now steps out. And when he does, there's thunderous applause. Usually he takes a bow or two. And then he comes to the podium, picks up a thin little stick called a baton. And he raises that baton. And when he does, you feel the goose pump on your arms. The goose pimples just rise on top of one another because you've never heard such music begin, such harmony, such melody in all of your life. When that orchestra begins to play, and all in harmony and in glorious beauty, they begin to play the conductor's notes. Well, friend, we're living in a world today where every man is tooting his own horn. Every group wants to be heard. Everybody wants to tell you what he thinks. Everybody's playing his own little fiddle. And it's a medley of discord and disharmony, and everything is out of tune. But one of these days, God's spotlight is going to shine on His Son. The mighty conductor, the Lord Jesus, is going to come, and He's going to lift His scepter. And everything that is out of tune on this earth is going to be removed. And when He comes again with that scepter, oh, the harmony that is going to be raised in this universe. I'm grateful that my life is in tune with Him through the death of His Son and through His blood, and my Savior and Lord reigns today in my heart. And I'm ready for Jesus. And I hope that you are too. And friend, if all you knew about Jesus is that He was a cute and cuddly baby in a manger 2,000 years ago, then it's easy to see how you could make such a mistake, because babies, frankly, don't get angry with you. Babies don't judge you. Babies don't pour out the terrifying wrath of God upon you. But that's why we read this psalm and confront this question, because you and I need to know that He grew up. You and I need to know that Jesus is alive. You and I need to know that everything Psalm 2 predicted about Him is true. And so this strange question I'm asking you this morning is actually the biggest question you'll be asked this Christmas season. Are you kissing Jesus? Have you embraced Jesus? Are you letting Him rule over you? Because if you're not, then you're in real danger. But if you are, then you understand the true joy and the true peace and the true grace of Christmas. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You this Christmas season, Lord, that You didn't just come to be a baby. You came to be a baby, to be a real human, take on our flesh, but then to grow up and live a perfect life, to go about 3 years in ministry, to heal and to minister and to serve Your Father, but then ultimately to take our sins upon Yourself at the cross, to suffer a cruel death, and then 3 days later to rise again and to ascend to the right hand of the Father. So help us this Christmas season not just to be taken up with the eggnog and the decorations and the gifts and the music, but Lord Jesus, to truly embrace You, to kiss the Son, because blessed are all those who take refuge in You. And if there's one here today who's never truly submitted their heart and their life to You, King Jesus, they've been keeping You at arm's length. They've been thinking all sorts of other thoughts about You, but by Your Holy Spirit's power this day, they are ready to surrender their heart and their life to You, King Jesus. I pray that today might be the day of salvation. And then, Lord Jesus, for every Christian, help us, Lord Jesus, not just to play games at this Christmas season or any other, but Lord Jesus, to be serious about our commitment, about our surrender, about our service, about our sacrifice for you. Help us to honor you because you are so worthy. Help us to serve you because you deserve so much. Help us to kiss you in surrender and adoration and in worship because you are so mighty. Help us, Lord Jesus, to honor you as you truly are. Help us to love you as you so deserve. For it's in your blessed and perfect name we ask. Amen. Friend, whatever spiritual decision you have to make for Jesus this day, for salvation, for surrender, for service, just to come to this altar and pray, Lord, help us to do your business. Lord, help us to honor you. Help us to kiss you. Blessed are all those who trust in you. While we stand together and while we sing, whatever spiritual decision you have to make for Jesus, you do it this time.